Even when we were looking at the ultimate victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that brought us through the trumpet and the outpoured bowls or vials of the wrath of God on a world staggering toward its doom. We saw the world system, the final consummation of Gentile world empire headed up in the man of sin, the beast, as the political head of affairs, the false prophet, working with him, as no doubt his helper in the religious sphere, both of them, however, devil-inspired and possibly demon-possessed, and with the third member of that trio, that triumvirate, the dragon himself, giving them his power, his authority, and his throne. And over against that, our Lord Jesus Christ, working under the Father and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we saw this rising and rising until the final confrontation when the Lord Jesus Christ comes out of heaven, comes down to this world, not now to take away the church, because in fact the church is with him as he comes out of heaven, as we're going to see in a moment, but he comes to earth to put down rebellious Gentile world rule and the outbreak of complete anarchy that there has been under that rule, to put Israel back in her proper place. The church is already in her proper place, to put the devil in his place, as well as the beast and the false prophet, and then he is going to reign and rule. Now that's where we finished last evening, somewhat in a hurry. We have tried to keep the time. It's been a bit of a squeeze at times. Shall we now look at chapter 19 and verse 7? The subject for tonight is the judgment and the eternal state. Far too big a subject, but we can at least throw you out some hints about it. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, that is to God, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her, that is the wife, the bride, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness, the better righteousnesses or righteous acts of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they who are called unto the married supper of the Lamb. And so on. Now a little farther down, for the sake of time, let's read quickly from verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now this is all I'll trouble you to read just for the moment in connection with this passage. And by the way, it serves further to illustrate the truths that our brother Starr has been bringing before you, because this is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth in flaming glory. Jude has already told us in verse 14 of his little book, quoting the prophecy from Enoch, away back in the earliest days of the human history, behold, the Lord cometh with myriads of his saints. He does not come alone. He comes accompanied by his saints. The Lord has told us this through the mouth of Daniel. It's true that the Son of Man comes in the book of Daniel, but he comes and the saints inherit the kingdom. And the kingdom becomes their kingdom, and they rule over it with him forever, even forever and forever and ever. We have it from many other portions of the Word of God, some of which we shall be referring to in due course. But here the Lord Jesus Christ, in keeping with those verses, is coming out from heaven to earth. It's a movement from heaven to earth. He's coming down to set up his kingdom. This is the appearing. This is the revelation. This is the outshining of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now he comes accompanied by his saints. Not only that, some people tell us, well, when he comes in that way, he does the two things at once. He calls up the church and he comes and establishes his kingdom on earth. These verses make it perfectly clear that before he ever leaves heaven, indeed before the heaven is opened for him to come down, the seer has a view up into heaven, and the bride is there in heaven already. And her marriage is being consummated, and she comes out for public manifestation with her Lord and Master. She comes to earth as his queen consort. Now, if she comes out of heaven with him, when he comes down to earth to set up his kingdom, she certainly must have got up there into heaven sometime previous. But when she comes out, it said of her that to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in linen, fine linen, clean and white. And that this fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. Righteousness is a plural word indicating that they were righteous acts. And then further down, those who accompany him are seen in verse 14, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. They come back with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this indicates that when the church, caught up at the time of the rapture to heaven, comes out of heaven again with her Lord to come back to earth, she comes back already prepared to take her place with her Lord and Bridegroom on earth in rule. She has been rewarded, for she is wearing vestments, that are actually the result of righteous acts. This is not the righteousness of God imputed to her through the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. She has made herself ready, the verse before says. His wife hath made herself ready, and she is now clothed, and in these garments that fit her for a place of rule with him, she comes out to take her place in the kingdom with him, sharing in his rule, so that Paul could say, don't you know that the saints shall judge the world, that they're going to have their place with him? Now, if this is true, then there must be some kind of an evaluation of her works previous to this time. And it's about that we would like to speak a little first of all, that is about the judgment seat of Christ. For the sake of those who are newer in the faith, there are three main judgments that are yet future. One has already been referred to by Brother Starr, and that is given to us in Matthew chapter 25. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes from heaven at this time, that is referred to again in Revelation 19, it's the same coming. He is Son of Man. He is coming visibly for the whole world to see. As a matter of fact, all nations, every eye shall see him, and all nations shall wail because of him. They shall look on him whom they pierced. This is a visible appearing in glory. But at that particular time, when we turn over from Matthew 24 into chapter 25, we find the Lord Jesus Christ now come down to earth, and he gathers living nations before him. There is no word of a resurrection. The unrepentant dead are not resurrected for a long time after that. Indeed, for 1,000 years at least after that, it says the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. But here we have a judgment of people found on earth alive when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And they are judged according to their attitude toward and their response to those that Christ refers to as these my brethren. We take it that those are his messengers, his sealed ones from Israel, his brethren according to the flesh, who went out with the message of God during that period of the 7 years, and he says, here you were, here they were. I was sick. I was in prison. You didn't receive me. You didn't give me to drink. You didn't throw. We never saw you. Oh, yes, you did. You didn't do it, or you did do it to these, my brethren. And so you did it to me. They carried my message. And they are judged according to their reception of, or their rejection of, the sealed brethren of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, those of the tribes of Israel that we read of in Revelation chapter 7. Now that is a judgment of living nations. When Christ comes to earth, there is no resurrection. Those of the church period are not involved. They have been taken away previous to this time. They are not on earth at all. Those who go with him into bliss and glory do not go up to heaven, but he says, I want you to come into the kingdom with me. Come into the kingdom with me at that time. Those who have rejected are sent away into the punishment of God, right there and then, and it takes place on earth. That is Matthew 25. Way on at the close, when we get to Revelation chapter 20, we have the judgment of the great white throne. And there we have the heavens and the earth have fled away. The rapture is long since past. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth is past. The 1,000 years of the millennium has all run its course. And now, he says, I saw a great white throne. And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, there was found no place for them, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. You see, now it's the dead. Those who were not resurrected at the earlier resurrection are now brought up because they are the unrepentant dead, and they are judged out of the books, and whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. Now that is the final judgment of the unrepentant dead. The unrepentant who are found alive at his coming to the earth are judged there and then, Matthew 25. Those who have died down through the ages rejecting Christ and who have died in that state, as we say, are raised at the end of Revelation chapter 20 when the whole story is complete except for that one action. And they are then banished to the lake of fire. However, Christians are told repeatedly in the New Testament that they must stand before something which is called the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema. And it is there that their service for their absent Lord is evaluated, is passed in review, is tested by fire. The light of his own eyes, the light of his own understanding, the light of his own appreciation, the standards of the high demands of his character. And as the believers pass before that, their works appear and are tested. They themselves appear and their character is tested. And that is a judgment seat of Christ, which has nothing to do, so far as the believer is concerned, with the matter of their eternal destiny, heaven or hell. They are assured of their place with him, and I'm forgetting the theologians for the moment. I want to be very sure that those young in the faith understand what we're saying. The believer's eternal destiny cannot ever be in question. I, said the Lord Jesus Christ, give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. Is that clear to you, young believer? Once in Christ forever. There is no question of my relationship to God in salvation ever coming up for question again. There is therefore now no judgment, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. No judgment. Not only that, but we know that from the Gospel by John again, he that heareth my words, believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, It's not just that he won't come into condemnation, because if he appears in judgment, he would have to be condemned. That is, on the question of eternal life in himself. But he shall not appear in judgment, but he has already passed from death unto life. So that the question of my standing before God, of my relationship to him in salvation, my eternal destiny in terms of heaven and hell, can never come up as a question of judgment. Well, then you say, what is this judgment of the Christians about? This judgment is the evaluation of their service, their faithfulness to him, during the long night of his absence, so that they may have places given to them in the kingdom, places of rule, places of authority, according to the measure of their faithfulness and their service to him during his absence. Now, shall we look at one or two verses? First of all, we might ask ourselves the question, when will this take place? When is this judgment seat of Christ? Well, it's certainly at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to jot down a note quickly, because we can't turn to all the passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord shall come. The Lord shall come. And then he says, every man shall have praise of God. At that time, he pinpoints when the judgment will take place. The Apostle Paul says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me at that day. We say, well, dear brother so-and-so has gone to his reward. I suppose, in a loose sense of the word, we don't want to make anyone an offender for a word, but when we die, we do not go to our reward, really. When we die, we go into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of pure sovereign grace. No part of that is earned as a matter of reward. We cannot receive our crowns then. We have no bodies, no heads to put the crowns on. We are raised at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then spirit and soul and body, the complete tripartite man, now renewed, now completely transformed into the image of Christ, then we go up into his presence. And then, at that coming of the Lord, we see the judgment, the evaluation, the proper weighing up of all that we have done for him. That is 1 Corinthians 4, 5. When? At the coming of the Lord. Where? Well, it has to be above. When we are called away in those bodies of ours and we go up to meet him in the air, the next place the church is seen is coming out of heaven with our Lord, and now she's rewarded. She has on those garments of fine linen, white and clean, pure and clean, so that between the time of her rapture, when she goes up to him, and the time that she comes down to earth with him, she has been rewarded. Her service has been gone into. So it must take place above in the light of Revelation chapter 19. Who will be there? Only believers. For only such are raised, of course, at the rapture. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to a meeting with the Lord in the air. Then it's the believers who come back down to earth with Christ again, rewarded to take their place and rule with him. So believers are the only ones who are resurrected and taken up at that time. The unrepentant dead are not raised for more than 1,000 years afterwards, so they can have no place in it. It does not take place on earth, because the church is raptured and taken away, so it has to take place up above. When? When the Lord shall come. Where? Up above. Who? Believers all. Why? Why? Well, because if we are to share in varying measures in the rule and reign of Christ, some ruling over 5 cities, some 10, and I take it that there would be those ruling under 2, over 2, and 3, and 12, and 15, and 20, and 25, and so on, there must be some kind of an adjudication. There must be some kind of evaluation of the different services rendered and the different rewards to be given, it is for the rewarding of his work. And so he says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according as his work shall be." That's the why. Now turn with me very quickly to Romans chapter 14, will you? Romans chapter 14, verse 3. "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not." Don't be critical of each other. "Let not him who eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." Now listen to the sharp question coming like a pistol shot from the mouth of the Holy Spirit through Paul. "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant?" You dare to evaluate the faithfulness, the service, the motives of your fellow servants? Who are you? Who do you think you are anyhow? That's the first question. Who? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Then he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand. Then he goes on to speak of some who regard one day above another, and some who regard every day alike. That is, not leveling them all down to a common low level, but leveling them all up into a place of equal regard, that in a certain sense every day would be a holy day. Every day would be the Lord's day, dedicated to him, leveling everything up, not leveling it down. And then look at verse 7, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." We are responsible to each other in our behavior, but whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether therefore we live, whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But why dost thou, in the light of this, that Christ died in order to have the right of lordship, in order to judge his own servants because he is their master, then in the light of that, why dost thou judge my brother? Who gave you the right to do it? Who art thou? Why? And then he says, "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess." So then every one of us, each separate one of us, shall give account of himself to God. "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore." In other words, he says, you are not permitted to judge your brother. Please don't do it. That is Christ's prerogative because he died for him. He owns him. He runs his life. He is sovereign in his life. And he is the only one who has the right to judge him. That is, as to his service, his motive, his faithfulness to Christ. The question, of course, of, for example, judging sin among us in a local church simply doesn't come in here. That is something which, if they do not do it, they themselves come under the judging hand of God. But he is talking about that carping criticism. When we anticipate the judgment seat of Christ, when we push the Lord himself over on his place of authority, and we assume the right of judging and evaluating our fellow servant for Christ, he says, you are not to do it. Furthermore, if you have been in the habit of doing it, stop immediately. Don't do it anymore. And I hope you're listening very carefully. You are forbidden the pleasure of judging your brother after his service, his motives, his acceptability with the Lord. You too will stand before that judgment seat of Christ. So here we have the fact brought before us. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 13, for the sake of time. Every man's work shall be made manifest, shown up for what it really is. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. We'd like, of course, to be able to go into the whole passage. We can't. But referring to the self-same time of judgment, here we see Romans 14, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That is, without exception, without partiality, without places of special privilege. Now we read that not only shall we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account of ourselves to God, but every man's work will be tried, not counted as the quantity, but tried as the quality of what sort it is. Oh, young Christian, particularly, let me press upon you with all the love of my heart, with all the love of my heart. It is not only important that you should work for God, it is important that your work should be acceptable to Him. It isn't indeed at all a matter of quantity. Quality is important. Quality is basic and fundamental. Your work is going to be tested as to the quality thereof. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just turn forward a little. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 10. Verse 9, perhaps, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, whether here or there, in the body or out of it, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. We must all hear. Well, you said you already said that in Romans 14. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. They are quite different words. The word in Romans 14 is we must all stand, we'll all be present. The word in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is that a man's work is going to be made manifest, shown up for what it actually is in itself. Now he says not only is the work going to be manifest and shown up, stripped of all that's unreal, everything that is sham, every bit of cover-up and hypocrisy, but he says we shall all appear, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the word appear doesn't simply mean to show up, that is to be there, to be present, but it means we must all be made manifest, shown up for what we really are, not dressed up on the platform, not sitting nicely in the Sunday school class. But this is the time when not only the work of the Christian is tested as to quality, but when the character of the workman is also gone into and shown up for what it truly is. For the world may say, well, he's a good salesman, so what does it matter how he treats his wife? As long as he gets the goods into circulation, that's what concerns us. And the world very often takes that view. A man may be a perfect rotter in himself, but if he produces the goods, as they say, if he gets things moving, that's what we're interested in. In God's work, it is not so. The character of the workman is all important, and his condition before God is all important. And that's what is mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When Paul wrote, and I can only give you the reference because the time is flying and I do want to say at least a couple of things about the eternal state. If you want to take down a note, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 8, we are told that even bondservants, slaves, can still work, that they are serving the Lord Jesus Christ in their service, even to the most perverse and awkward masters, the most brutal men that they could possibly be serving. He says, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive whatever is coming to you, your proper due. And he says there in Ephesians 6 and 8, everyone will at that time, you slaves included, receive for the good which you have done. But in the almost twin epistle, in the epistle written at the same time, Colossians chapter 3, verse 25, he speaks in a passage which is almost identical, but instead of saying he will receive the good done, he says he will receive the wrong done. This may not be a question really of something which we receive for the good and for the wrong, but as has often been pointed out, it could be that in doing the good, we mold character. In doing the wrong kind of thing, we do wrong. And that in some way, a present known only to God, at that judgment seat of Christ, all that comes with and as a result of doing good will become ours. And whatever loss there may be, and whatever there might be of sorrow in connected with doing wrong, will become ours. Is it any wonder then that the apostle says in the verses that we've already quoted, let us judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. We have parables in the Gospels, one speaking of talents and the other of times, and speaking of workmen left behind to work for their Lord and Master and occupy till he comes. He has gone away to receive a kingdom, and he's now looking for men when he comes back to put in places of responsibility. How is he going to find who are the proper people for this responsibility or that in the kingdom? How is he going to grade them? How is he going to know who to make a governor or a lieutenant governor or simply a city manager or perhaps the head of a tiny little village, just to use terms that we might understand better? Well, in terms of the parable of the talents, varying numbers of talents were given. Some received more, some received less. And this came into view and into question when rewards were given. And probably speaks to us of varying degrees of gift. Talent is a word that we have come to use so often now that it stands for the very thing itself. It's a biblical expression. In the case of the pounds, however, they received one pound each. I spoke on this once when I shared a conference similar to this with my esteemed brother and friend, I'm glad to say, Mr. W. Rogers, who's here tonight. And afterwards, he pointed out something to me and commended it to me, which I have enjoyed and passed on very frequently ever since. He said, do notice that in Luke chapter 19, there is one silver pound given to each person. Silver is the metal of redemption. The silver coin of the redemption shekel, the trumpet that were made from it, and so on. And here we have each servant is given one silver pound, possibly speaking of one redeemed life. No more, no less. And you and I shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account to our common master of how we use that one redeemed life. He that saveth his life, hugging it to himself for selfish ends, shall lose it. And he that loseth that life for my sake shall preserve it unto the life of the ages. The youngest Christian here has one redeemed life entrusted to him by the Lord. The oldest, likewise. This doesn't bring in the question of how educated you are or otherwise, the amount of material goods you may have or otherwise, whether you are a beautiful singer, a very eloquent public speaker, whether you can speak at all or not. You may be, in many ways, perhaps, discontented with what God has given you. Maybe you feel that you are not as talented as other people are. There is one thing for which every Christian is responsible to his Lord and for which he shall give an account at the judgment seat of Christ, and that is that one redeemed life, redeemed from the power of sin and driven to him, for use for his master. You may be a cripple, You may be crippled with constant illnesses and sicknesses. You may not be a wonderful singer or orator. You may not be a brilliant scholar or student. But where you are accountable for that one redeemed life. And you shall most assuredly give account of it before God. There is one thing I should like to press upon you right now in that connection. If we believe, as I feel sure we do believe, that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to call up his people may take place tonight even, then chronologically in the order of God, the next thing on the program is the judgment seat of Christ. Which means that if the Lord Jesus Christ should come tonight, instead of sitting at home enjoying a little snack and going to bed and getting up tomorrow and working around at the things that we had planned to do, you and I might very well by tomorrow, in terms of our earthly time thinking, you and I by tomorrow morning could be standing before the judgment seat of Christ to answer for the one redeemed life he had given to us, with no chance of going back over it and readjusting things, with no possibility of seeking out the people we ought to have spoken to, with no chance ever again of using the gifts that God gave us, then it would be too late. I hope that one of the results of this time of prophetic conference might be that we should all be very alert to our responsibility before our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as I close, might I refer you to just a couple of sentences in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Because somebody is going to then say, well, what about that eternal state? So I'm not going to expand this. I'm simply going to read it and offer you a suggestion about it. There is so little said about heaven as we think of it. There are many things that are said to be of heaven, which in fact, if we read the verses closely, we should find were actually true of the church, the bride coming down out of heaven. Many things that are applied to heaven refer to the kingdom altogether, but let us leave the idea of even the word heaven just for the moment, and let us read three verses in Revelation 22, verses 3 to 5. There are seven statements made here, and I believe that these seven statements give us the sevenfold confirmation of the plan of God in the eternal state. Every one of them is due alone to Christ. That is, he is the one who made it all possible. Just look at them. Seven statements. The first three are, there shall be no more curse. Curse came because of sin. There is no more curse in the eternal state because he hung upon the cross with the emblems of the curse, the thorn, on his blessed brow, and in dying he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Heaven, therefore, will be a place where there is no more curse, and someone has suggested that this could be entitled perfect sinlessness. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, that is, perfect rule and authority have been established as a result of the work of Christ. Here on earth we often mourn and grieve. We long and pine. Oh, the injustice, the mad brutality, the inequity, the sloppy handling, the shameless carelessness. Everything is wrong-headed in human government. And of course, long before this takes place, the world is going to pass through a time when the very powers of government shall be dissolved and disappear, and the world will plunge through chaos. Now we read, the throne of God and of the Lamb is in it. This means perfect authority. Perfect sinlessness, perfect authority. You know why those prophets and fathers, you read one verse that says, for this cause Christ was died and rose and revived that he might be Lord. He bought the rights to that throne of authority, or shall we say, we bought it on the cross of Calvary. His servants shall serve him. The eternal state is not going to be one great, enormous, celestial beach where God's people will loll for all eternity. This would surely be a repugnant idea. But the eternal state is characterized by tireless, unfailing service, in which his servants will never be sick, will never miss a signal, will never miss a cue. For his servants will be able to obey him perfectly as the very sinless angels of heaven, and perhaps even better. When in glorified bodies he shall move from place to place at his will and command. And no breakdown in communication either. And there we have perfect obedience, perfect sinlessness, perfect authority, perfect obedience. Now, jump over the middle one, if you will. They shall see his face. I want to come back to that. There are three, and three, and that one in the middle. They shall see his face. The next one is, his name shall be in their forehead. We read in Revelation of those who will take the number and name and mark of the beast in their forehead, confessing that they are his and under his domination and dominion, and for that they shall perish. Now the believers of all the ages are in the eternal state. And what characterizes them? His name, his very character, the bronze mark of his ownership and total dominance, of his lordship, of his possession, of his right to rule them for the ages of the ages, is worn proudly and gladly, because his name, which speaks of his character, is actually imprinted on the most visible part of them for the whole universe to see. I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice. That is perfect consecration. There shall be no night there. That perfect blessedness. Even a toothache is worse at night. Separation is worse at night. A near eight becomes a thundering catastrophe in the darkness. But through the ages of the ages, there will never be a steal, never be a doubt, never be a moment of hesitation, of misapprehension, of ignorance, of lack of illumination, of lack of knowledge, for we are now dwelling in light eternally. With not a shade between, that surely is perfect blessedness, perfect happiness. They shall reign forever and ever. That is perfect glory. It has to be. Not only that he is reigning, that is our joy. That is, matter of fact, is part of our hope, at least part of it. But we reign with him. That is perfect glory. So on the one side, we have no more curse, perfect sinlessness. The throne of God and of the Lamb in it, that's perfect authority. His servants are serving him, that's perfect obedience. On the other side, we have his name on their forehead, that is perfect consecration. No night there, perfect blessedness. They reign forever and ever, that is perfect glory. And what is the pivot in the middle? They shall see his face. They shall see his face. How often we have thought, what is it going to be like to meet the one who died? I don't know. I'm still waiting for that. I know that it will be ecstasy beyond all ecstasy. I know it will be joy beyond all joy. But what it speaks to me most out here is perfect communion. How often in the darkness of my own ignorance and perhaps sinfulness, I look up for his face in clouds of my own disobedience are in between. And I can't see him as clearly as I did yesterday or the day before. How often, perhaps in suffering, I misunderstand his will. Perhaps some shattering blow has fallen on my life or yours, and we can't understand. And we cry, but Lord, why? And we look up, and
We are so confused and perhaps so bitter, and our eyes are so dimmed with very human tears that we can't see him clearly. But our service will be perfect in obedience, and his throne will be perfect in authority, and the enjoyment of that perfect sinlessness will be ours in totality, and our consecration will be complete, and our joy will be absolute. That every one of them is bought by my Lord and your Lord, Jesus Christ. And I believe that as we enjoy those things, we shall perhaps constantly refer to looking at him and falling at his feet and saying, "Thus